keep trying to cover up his sin. We read that David sends a letter to Joab, who's the commander of the army, with specific instructions to place Uriah in an area of the battle where the fighting is heaviest, ultimately securing his death. Choices once unimaginable can become a reality when we seek to actively hide our sin. 2 Samuel 11 concludes saying, "When Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. 2 Samuel 12 begins this way, "The Lord sent Nathan to David." This king, this man after God's own heart, commits these terrible acts of sin, each one building on top of the last. And still, we see no confession. Here's the good news. God did not leave David in his sin. He sent Nathan the prophet to rebuke David and call him out for his offense against God. And he does this in a really unique way. Nathan tells David a story. He tells him about two men, one rich and one poor. The rich man has tons of sheep and cattle, but the poor man has only one little lamb that was like family. The Bible says it was like a daughter to him. One day a guest arrives at the rich man's house, but instead of taking one of his many sheep to prepare for the traveler, he took the one ewe lamb from the poor man and had it prepared to feed his guest. Now we know that Nathan is telling the story to illustrate David's treatment of Uriah, but David doesn't recognize this, and he becomes furious, like even to the point of saying the rich man deserves to die. And here's where Nathan gets real. Enough with the story, he just looks at David and says, "You are that man!" Something like that, maybe. And all of a sudden, David's like, oh, and everything just washes over him. So Nathan goes right into, he confronts him, and then he goes right into saying what the consequences for David's sin is going to be. And then we finally see David's confession. David admits that he has sinned against the Lord. He's actually relieved in a way when Nathan comes to him. Yes, he's found out, but there's also this huge release of the burden of sin that he's been carrying. There are still intense consequences, ones that quite honestly are really hard to understand, but there is open communication with God again.
So Chris foreshadowed this, but we want to pause here for a moment, and rather than hearing us go on and on and on, we want to take about 90 seconds and ask you all to talk to one another for just one or two people for about 90 seconds, okay? And we're gonna give you two straightforward questions with that story in mind. And these are the questions that should be up here. God knows our sin, so why do you think we try to hide it from him? And if you get through that one in these 90 seconds, how would you respond if someone came to you and called out a sin you thought was hidden? We wanna start there. Why do you think we try to hide it from him? We're going to keep this short, but we invite you to turn to one or two others for 90 seconds, and then we'll come back and jump into the psalm. So go for it. I have time. All right, let's go ahead and come back together before we get into the awkward silence mode. All right, perhaps that moment was a little uncomfortable for you. We don't often do that in the middle of a sermon. But maybe that can be a little bit of a lead-in to say that this whole confession thing, which involves us and God, but also often involves us and each other, can get a little uncomfortable, maybe even a lot. We want to emphasize the underlying value in confession being a regular part of our lives. This has been so challenging for us because, quite truthfully, it's not always a regular part of our lives. It should be that personally as well as in community. So let's focus on Psalm 51, which is David's response to Nathan's rebuke and Nathan's story that we just heard from Kels. The context that Kels provided here is so important when we approach this psalm. Hearing about the spiraling effect of David's choices is intense. And if we're honest, we have seen this spiraling effect in our own lives. If I were to answer that second question that was up on the screen there, I would tell you a story about a Nathan-David moment in my life. I was 12 years old in 1996. Our family was rocking the Gateway 2000 computer. Do those still exist? Complete with that memorable dial-up internet tone. I would go up to our lofted second floor and dial up, trying to do so at a time when others were not around. I would type in the search engine the names of women I thought were beautiful. I would do this in secret, and I would feel bad about it. But I would do it again, believing no one would ever know. Well, one day, my dad asked me to come see him. He had some computer classes in college. I think he knew how this thing worked better than I did. So there on the dining room table were printed pictures of images I had searched in the previous weeks. They were laying there for anyone to see. My father directly, firmly, and lovingly entered into a conversation with me about secretive, deceptive, and objectifying sinful choices I had been making. And this moment has stuck with me ever since. Something that I thought was all mine to carry was now out there, exposed to people I knew and loved. I was embarrassed. If I think about that first question, why do we hide it? It can be so embarrassing. It can feel like you thought you were over that, right? I was ashamed. I think this is one of the hardest things about confession. You feel exposed. At the same time, I was grateful and now free to speak with my dad about something I thought I would never speak to anyone about. I wonder how David must have felt when Nathan exposed his sins. How easily he could have been angry or defensive. He was the king. He's the one in power after all. He could have shut Nathan down or even had him killed, even furthering this spiral of sin that he had stepped into over these months. And this is where David's response is admirable. After all he had done, he was humble enough to go to God in all of his shame and embarrassment and guilt, and then he gives us a blueprint for confession here in Psalm 51. Before we spend some time exploring this psalm, it's important to remember that it was written and given to the director of music. This is often in quotes at the beginning of some of the psalms, and it's meant to be sung as an act of worship and community. We are to accept the words of this song as representative of our own hearts before the Lord. We are, I am, in our essence, just like David, with hearts and minds prone to rebellion and deceit. This has really challenged me, as I so often operate as though I can do life on my own strength. I try to set things up so I can be in control. But when I'm honest, I know that my heart is deceitful and so prone to wandering away from God's heart for me. I need to be reminded of who God is and who I am before God. And that's what David does right from the start in the first verse. He reminds us about three incredible traits of our God. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Mercy, unfailing love, great compassion. Compassion literally means to suffer with. That's God with us. There might be nothing more important in this passage for some of you to hear today than this, that our God's very essence is one of mercy. We are not sinners in the hands of an angry God, as much as we are sinners loved, in spite of our endless faults, by a merciful, loving, and compassionate God. Our sin distorts our ability to connect with God, but God does not abandon us. You hear this over and over. This is good news. Is it ever hard to believe in the face of your mistakes, your mess-ups, your cover-ups, that God is merciful? David gets us started in the right mindset about who God is, but he quickly shifts to acknowledge his brokenness before God, pleading to be forgiven. He seeks a humble position before God over the next four verses, asking God over and over and over to forgive him. David uses action words that the people of Israel would have understood. Blot out, wash away, cleanse me. He repeats these later. It's very poetic in how he even repeats these and really in a rhythm. This process of forgiveness, of asking for forgiveness, is not just a simple or a general, please forgive me, in this case. It's a plea to change his heart. He also acknowledges his ongoing proneness to sin. My sin is always before me. I was sinful even at birth. The beginning of Psalm 51 sets our posture as we approach confession. God is so good. On my own, I am not. I need thee, Lord, I need thee. Life with God, as we've been talking about, life with God requires us to continually remember who we are in light of who God is. I am constantly tempted to wrestle control away from God. Being reminded of my great need to depend on God is uncomfortable but ultimately freeing. Verse 4 says something that can be tough to comprehend in light of the consequences of David's sin in the lives of others. We've struggled with this a little bit as we were reading this psalm. I don't know if it sticks out to you. It says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. David talking to God. But didn't we just see all the other people that David had harmed in the process of sinning against God? Most obviously Bathsheba and Uriah. Remember, this psalm is for the people of God to come into his presence confessing our sin against him. Of course, the effects on one another matter immensely, and we don't want to overshadow that. But we cannot simply get right with others and neglect our need to be right before our God. A sin against anyone God has made is, at its very core, a sin against God. David is acknowledging that his sin is grave because it is an offense to a perfect God. Moving along in verse 5, David goes beyond a specific sin and expresses his very nature being one prone to sin. We are so good. I am so good at comparing myself to one another, to each other. We spend time often judging our neighbor instead of loving them. How easy it is to scoff at the mistakes of another while not reflecting our own actions, our own attitudes. In confession, no one gets off. Kathleen Norris writes that confession is a great equalizer. It reminds us all that we are guilty of sinful actions and omissions and that we all need forgiveness. And the cool part about this, God does not want to leave us in this state. Verse 6 points to the long-term, deep change that God works in us. This is not about behavior modification. This is about my core identity, my truest self, being molded into God's likeness. And we know this work is not easy, but if we leave sins left alone, our hearts have less room for this kind of transformation. Latasha Morrison is the founder of a movement called Be the Bridge, which invites people in the church to build community and seek reconciliation by learning about and naming past racial sins and confess sinful attitudes that divide us. I recently heard her speak, and she offered a great analogy about dealing with the racial sins of our nation's past. I think it's helpful for us today in this experience as well. So, show of hands, does anyone here have a basement in their home or where they live? A few basements? Those are common in these parts of the country. Does anyone store anything in that basement? Have anything important down there? So, we recently saw severe flooding in our area, didn't we? In fact, some of you may have experienced the awful effects of this flood. Now imagine, if you have not experienced this, if your basement flooded. You knew for a fact that at least 12 inches of water had come into your basement, and sewer lines were backed up, furniture was covered, your furnace sitting in water. What would happen if you left that basement alone? Mold, all sorts of stuff. You just decided you weren't going to go down to that basement. You just didn't want to face it, too much to deal with. What would happen to your stored items, to all your mechanicals that are sitting in a foot of water? Think of the mold, as you mentioned, the foundational decay. This would be brutal. But in order to deal effectively with the messes of life, created by us or not, we have to go into that basement. Not only actually to assess the damage, to shine a light on it, but also to begin the arduous and messy work of cleaning things up. What we see in David's appeal in these verses is an understanding that God is the one who cleans us up. We confess our need for renewal, and God goes down into the basement with us. In fact, this picture points us to the very act of God coming down to earth, moving into the basement, even, if you will, and into the mess in the person of Jesus. Jesus shows us how to live and ultimately becomes the sacrifice we all rely upon in order to be made right before God. Remember my Nathan David moment from earlier? I'm so thankful that my dad was obedient to confront me in a way that I have since learned can be rare. Did you know that the average age of exposure to internet pornography is 11 years old? And the internet, you know, it's only been around 25 years, so these are ongoing things that we're learning. Having worked with college students for the past 11 years, I have many times sat in rooms with 18 to 22-year-old men who expressed to me sins from their past that they have never told anyone. In fact, that's the norm. It's been 8, 10, 12 years, and they have not spoken this aloud to anyone. They've carried this. I know someone who carried this for well over a decade without verbalizing it anywhere. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, writes, "He who is alone with his sin is utterly alone. But it is the grace of the gospel, which is so hard for the pious to understand, that confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come, though, as the sinner you are, to the God who loves you." Remember our main idea from the beginning. Through regular confession, we are reminded of God's mercy, compassion, and unfailing love, and are able to face our sins in freedom instead of fear. How many of us are carrying heavy burdens of deception, walking in patterns where sin begets sin? Oh, that we would be like David and allow the Spirit of God or a dear friend be Nathan to us. How freeing it is to get that basement cleaned up. God's forgiveness is right there, but if we act as though we are not in need of forgiveness, we pretend that we are God. Verse 10 is the apex of this song. It's time to turn toward repentance, to becoming the person the community God intends us to be. "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." Commentators agree that a more holistic translation may be, "Create in me a constant or a firm spirit, one that resists the temptation of sin in the first place." That's what we aspire to, right? Only Creator God can shape and fashion this spirit in us. In verses 11 and 12, David begs God to not send him away in anger, to not remove his breath of favor over his life. We belong to God no less when we sin. However, the joy of knowing that we are God's can be overshadowed by sin in our life. Now that David has come clean, he is asking God to restore that salvation joy again. Imagine, remember where David has been, and now back seeking that salvation joy. We then see David commit to sharing this good news with others in his influence. He knows that with the forgiveness of God flows a responsibility to share in this message. It's as if God can forgive even me, certainly others must know about this God. But often, it takes being really broken to acknowledge that this is good news. I've been there where the ugliest side of me comes out, and that's when I finally call out to God. But regular confession of my guilt before God and my need of his forgiveness is not my daily routine. Verse 17 beautifully articulates the kind of posture our God desires from us. A broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart. Contrite isn't exactly a word we often use, so perhaps a definition would be helpful. Contrite means to feel or express remorse or penitence, to be affected by guilt. Psalm 34:18 says, "Our God is near to the brokenhearted. He He binds up their wounds. In our brokenness, running to a healing God, not away from him, is the best way to live. So David ends this psalm by giving Israel a vision for restored relationship with God. In doing this, he acknowledges the nature of a community of people. I imagine a community like us, not simply an individual, being in right and restored relationship with God.
When I was in college, my roommate asked me to do something for her. She was going to be studying abroad during her boyfriend's birthday and asked me to mail a package to him while she was away. I, of course, said yes, but the time came to mail the package, and things had grown a bit tense between them, and let's just say I was not his biggest fan. I was annoyed, and I decided that I was not going to send this gift. Rude. When my friend returned home, she confirmed that I had, in fact, mailed it, and I looked right at her face, and I said, yes. I lied right to her face. Later, she was like, you know, my boyfriend, he never got the package. I was like, oh my gosh, it must have got lost in the mail. Isn't that difficult? You know what happened next? I started to avoid my friend. I was convicted about my sin, but I kept it hidden. Every time I was with her, I felt sick to my stomach. I just couldn't bring myself to actually say, I lied straight to your face like an idiot. Months passed, and that summer when I was home visiting my family in Colorado, we went to church together one Sunday morning, and I cannot tell you exactly what the pastor said or what he spoke on, but I remember feeling like I absolutely could not go on this way with my friend. Every time I prayed, I felt guilty. Every time I read my Bible, I felt fake. Every time I even fellowshiped with another Christian, I felt like a fraud because there was this cloud of sin hanging over me. I was like trying to talk to God, and he was like, but there's this thing that you're still living in. I was like, no, like, work with me over here on this thing. I really want to grow with you. And he's like, no, do this first. I'm like, maybe not. Let's stay here. It doesn't work that way. So I went home after church that morning. Called my friend, and I told her that I had lied to her. I apologized for breaking her trust, and I asked her to forgive me, which she graciously did. But I have to tell you, this is not in my notes, I have to tell you that our relationship was never the same, and there are consequences to the choices that we make. The weight, however, that was lifted from my spirit, it was palpable. I felt like I could fly. I remember being brokenhearted that I hadn't confessed. I felt like I had wasted time. But I was so grateful that my sin was now in the open and I could enjoy an honest relationship with my friend and with God. Here's the goal for us, that we would run to God, not away from him. This is difficult for us, right? What happened in the garden? Adam and Eve, they sin, and then what? They're like, God, we sinned. No! They run away and hide, as if God is like, oh my gosh, where did they go? So this is something that lives in us, and we have to ask, like David did, for God to teach us wisdom. James tells us to ask for wisdom if we lack it, and he'll give it. God has to be the one who changes us, who creates this clean heart in us. There is no self-help here. There's no, like, try harder, do better. David is begging God, change me from the inside out. Renew a right spirit inside of me. Even as we continually petition God, make us clean, give us this clean heart, we know that sin will still be part of our journey, right? Until we are fully conformed to God's likeness. We don't lose heart, because when we do sin, we hold fast to the words of 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just, and he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This goodness of God is what David is banking on here in Psalm 51. Confession is the important first step toward healing and restoration. But first, David acknowledges that God is just, and he is genuinely justified to deal with David's sin however he sees fit. So, how do we do this? This thing called confession. The last thing we want is for us all to leave here this morning and be like, okay, so confession is important. I have no idea what that means. Bonhoeffer says, nope, joke, not Bonhoeffer, Lewis. They're both great, though. C.S. Lewis gives us some really important guidance here. He says, it is essential when confessing our sins to use the plain, simple, old-fashioned words that you would use about anyone else. I mean words like theft or fornication or hatred, instead of, I did not mean to be dishonest, or I was only a boy then, or I lost my temper. I think that this steady facing of what one does know and bringing it before God without excuses and seriously asking for forgiveness and grace and resolving as far as in one lies to do better is the only way in which we can ever begin to know the fatal thing which is always there and preventing us . There's something really freeing about talking to God this way, right? Like, Jesus, I did, said, or thought this thing, and it affected my relationship with you and with somebody else in this way that does not please you. I'm sorry. Please forgive me and give me eyes to see others as you see them. Thank you for your loving kindness that brought conviction to my heart. Help me. I need you. Amen. Just this conversation with God where we get honest with him. When this kind of transparency becomes part of our normal interaction with God, we rely on his faithfulness to make us more like himself. So we've discussed confessing our sin to God, but now we're going to touch briefly on the importance of confessing our sins with others as well as to others. Confessing sins with others often takes the form of a corporate confession, as read by the members of a church family, maybe during a weekly gathering. It's a dedicated time to remember that our sin separates us from God, and that the only way we can be in right relationship with God is through Jesus. There's often a time at the end where the pastor will remind the people of God that indeed their sins are forgiven. The confession of sin to others can be quite difficult, because like it or not, we often care more about what others think about us than what God thinks about us. That's a dangerous place to be in. We think, if they really knew what I've done, if they really understood what plagued me, if they really knew what I did right before I went to bed or at first thing when I got up in the morning, they could never welcome me or befriend me or forgive me. This is the lie that Satan tells us to keep us from experiencing the peace of honest and transparent relationship with one another. Friends, what Satan wants to keep in the dark must be brought into the light. This process of bringing our sin into light, it is painful, but absolutely necessary for the people of God. Dietrich Bonhoeffer describes it this way. He says, confession in the presence of a brother is the profoundest kind of humiliation. It hurts, it cuts a man down. It is a dreadful blow to pride. In the deep mental and physical pain of humiliation before a brother, which means before God, we experience the cross of Jesus as our rescue and salvation. The old man dies, but it is God who has conquered him. Now we share in the resurrection of Christ and eternal life. We share. There is freedom and friendship and community waiting for us when we humbly confess our sins one to another. Practically, this can take many different forms. It can be regular, as with an accountability group or partner, a spiritual director, a counselor, a mentor, a friend. I don't know if there's a right way necessarily to do this, but we can't stress enough how important it is. We must do this. It is dangerous for us if we do not do this. We will be lulled to sleep. We have to confess our sins. Just start small, right? Just start right where you are. Find a time each day and just say, God, I messed up. Please forgive me. Thank you that you love me. Just start there. Do it on your way to work. Do it during a bathroom break. God is there. He knows. When you refill your coffee, I don't know, just do it. Just make a decision. Make it a part of your daily life. Here's the amazing thing. When one person starts doing this, it releases other people to do the same. One decision to walk in vulnerability instead of fear opens the door for freedom for someone else. So let's be people that honestly confess and then joyfully live. The Apostle John tells us that if we walk step by step in the light where the Father is, then we are ultimately connected to each other through the sacrifice of Jesus, his Son. His blood purifies us from all our sins. We shared this morning about how essential confession is in the life of the Christian person. The confession part is indeed up to us. But here's the wonderful news. God forgives us. God cleanses us. God returns us to a right relationship with himself. David experienced this renewal through a system of sacrifices God laid out for his people in the Old Testament. And we see that come through really strongly at the end of Psalm 51 in particular. But we experience this return to peace with God through a person of Jesus. And every week here at Riverside, we remember his body broken and his blood shed for what? For the forgiveness of our sin. Of the things we have done and the things we have left undone. We come to the table that proclaims that sin and shame and guilt and ultimately death, they do not get the last word. Amen. Thank you, Jesus. So come to this table with joy. God has made a way for us to be in right relationship with him through his Son. Today, in particular, we ask that you just take some space during this first song. Listen to Jeff's voice. Listen to the words that he sings. Don't come to this table until you do some business with God. Confess where you have fallen short of his best. Request and receive his forgiveness. Thank him for his sacrifice that washes us white as snow. And listen. We may need to confess something in person to somebody in our life. Maybe we need to go home and write a letter or make a phone call. Maybe we need to find a safe space to begin to practice confession regularly. People know us and love us. Whatever the Spirit is calling you to,